Father, not only to simply declare our love for you in song, but Father, to really set our hearts before you, that you can do that work in it, that our lives would do the same thing, they would declare our love. And so, Father, just as we've met with you and you've joined with us in the praises of you, Lord, that we ask that you would now continue to meet with us and draw us, Lord, in your spirit to your mind, to this word, to the understanding, Lord, that we're gaining through these psalms, especially, Lord, as we go through this third book, Lord, of just being in your presence, having you dwell with the people, and Father, the warning when you're not dwelling, when they lose fellowship. And so, Father, just draw us now to your heart through these passages. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We find ourselves in Psalm 79 here this evening. And so with that, if you would, please open your Bibles. Now, keep in mind, as we've been going through the book of Psalms, we've noted how the Psalms, not only are they developed individually, but the Psalms also do something amazing, that they group themselves into areas of theology. In other words, a study. So Psalms will progressively set a foundation and then build on that foundation. Where we are here, keep in mind that last week we dealt with Psalm 78. Now, we could have did 78, 79, 80, 81, and we could have done that, but because Psalm 78 had 72 verses, we decided let's just get that one in 1 week. It was enough to cover that one, where we looked at that psalm, and over again, 10 times, Israel, just in their stubbornness and the rebellion, just kept sinning and kept sinning and kept sinning, and yet God would do what? He'd show himself strong every time they would sin. So we'd see that, yeah, they sinned, and God did what? God was sure. He still watched over them. And now what's happening is we're transitioning a little bit as we move into this, but this is the theology of the path from devastation to restoration. That's what we're looking at here in Psalm 79, 80, and 81 here this evening. And the reason being is they're suffering. They're going through. If you remember how God had spoken to the southern tribes, and he made this incredible word. He said, listen, your older sister, and I warned her, stop sinning. And she didn't listen, and she continued to sin. So I warned her again, please, I'm your God, stop sinning, and she didn't listen. So because of that, the third time she continued to sin, I sent her into captivity. Israel was taken through the captivity to Assyria. And then God says, and now I've talked to you, younger sister. I've talked to you, Judah. And as I've shared with you, stop sinning, and you didn't listen, and you kept sinning. And now I've talked to you again and said, hey, stop sinning, and you didn't listen. Now, Judah, are you catching the pattern? Because the next thing, I'm not going to warn you again to stop sinning. Now I'm going to simply send you into captivity. And that's what he did. As we noted, as John had spoken, this is an area where we're looking at Asaph, and we're looking at the time of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the major prophets, because what was happening is, as Jeremiah was prophesying there in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was prophesying there in Babylon, and they were really warning the people, listen, you guys have to understand what's been going on. There's been sin, there's been sin, there's been sin. Now, what happens as we get into this, in Psalm 79, we're talking about a separation. The issue with the separation is this. They're saying, God, you're distant from us. We're not experiencing you. So what's going on? And so it's just simply interesting that as he talks about a separation, like, God, you have to understand, in Jerusalem, your temple has been overrun. Your temple has been defiled. Your city is wiped out. And so what is going on? Why are you so distant? Why are these things happening? Well, what we're recognizing is this. They are dealing with suffering due to their rebellion, suffering due to a stubbornness to not repent and come back to the Lord. And so what we're going to see is this. If you want kind of an understanding of what these three psalms sort of declare, it's this, that sin disrupts and destroys fellowship. One more time. Sin disrupts and destroys fellowship. We know that. That's not a surprising thing to us, which is why the Lord keeps saying, abide in us, abide in us. And so if you want a key verse for these three psalms, I want to just share with you one. In Psalm 81, verse 13, let me read it to you. But he says this, if you're quick, just turn your page over to Psalm 81, verse 13. He says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Now, I want you to understand, he says, oh, that my people, not a foreign people, not the Gentiles, my people, the one that I've birthed through Abraham and just showed him that, hey, I'm going to give you this land and to your descendants, and I'm going to give faith. And in the same way that you believe that, you know, righteousness was yours, and I want to give that to your descendants as well. And he says that my people would listen to me. Isn't that the cry of a father's heart? Oh, that my children would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. That's the key. He's just saying, would you come back? Would you listen to me? Now, keep in mind that what begins to happen is the people, God's people, are focused on an external suffering. They're focused on external events that are happening. And we'll see this as we get into the first Psalm 79. Now, as they're focusing on the external suffering, God is focusing on an internal stubbornness. They're like, all these things are going on the outside. He says, yeah, because nothing is changing on the inside. If you change the inside, watch what happens to the outside. And that's always the heart of God. And so we're recognizing that they're crying out for God to act. Would you act on this, God? Would you move on this, God? And the crazy thing that God is doing what? I'm just waiting for you guys to act. I'm waiting for you guys to move. If you move back towards me, watch what happens. But what happens is this. They're staying where they are. They're not drawing near to God. And they're saying, although we are staying in rebellion, would you come and make our lives better? It's an amazing thing that Christians, even today, they have that same mindset. Let me continue in sin, but at the same time, I want to be a recipient of your blessings. Oh, pour out your blessings on us, oh God, even though we do what? We're not going to honor you. We're not going to glorify you. We're not going to obey you. We're not going to draw near to you. We're not going to have fellowship with you. And we don't mind the fact that what? That our sin has disrupted the intimacy. We don't need intimacy with you. We just need your blessings. We want your stuff. And that's what we begin to see. Now, in Psalm 79, we're going to be looking at the separation. In Psalm 80, we're going to look at a shout to the shepherd. And in Psalm 81, we're going to look at service without surrender. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 79. I want to read through the first four verses. And what we're seeing is here, it's the separation. It's a scene of sacrilege. Let's go through the first four verses as they look and they're really wondering what in the world is happening. The temple has been defiled. The temple has been destroyed. Let's read through this. Oh God, verse 1 of Psalm 79, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints, the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. Now, this is incredible. And I want you to recognize that what they do is they separate their sin as if it doesn't exist, and they point out what? Look at what's happening around us. Now, understand what they say here in the first verse. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance and your holy temple. Note this, underline it, highlight it. They have defiled. So they're talking about they have defiled it, but the real truth is what? Israel has defiled it. I want to take you to a passage in the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, there's a couple of verses I want you to jot down if you're a note taker. The first is this. Write down Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And then write down Ezekiel 8, verses 6 through 9, verse 13 and 15. That's what we're going to be looking at. So when they say that they have defiled, and that's what they're saying, they have defiled. But I want you to take a look and just really see what's happening here in Ezekiel chapter 8, the first four verses. Or chapter 7, the first four verses. It says this, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, say, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel." The end. "The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Do you understand what God is saying through Ezekiel? He says, listen, you have to understand that the end of the land has come, and it hasn't come because the nations around you have been bad. The end has come because you have been bad. I'm not destroying it for their abominations. I'm destroying it for yours. Now, if you scroll over to chapter 8 and you take a look at verse 6, God gives this incredible, incredible warning to see exactly really what's going to be happening. It makes a statement. I want to make sure that I'm reading what I need to read here. Yeah, in chapter 8, he makes this declaration. I want to start reading. Yeah, he says in verse 6, he says, "Therefore he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing?" So he brings Ezekiel in, he sees he brings him to the temple, he shows him an image. He says, "Do you see what they are doing? The great abominations the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations." So he asks Ezekiel, "Do you understand what's going on? These people are really sinning to the point that what? That I have to leave. They're coming into my house. They're doing these horrible things in my house, and they're making it so that I have to leave." And that's what he says in verse 6. "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that are in the house of Israel that commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. And I'll turn again and you will see greater abominations than these." And then he says this. As he keeps going on, he says in verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court." Now he's in the temple area. And as he brings him to the door of the court, "Then I looked and there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. Then I dug into the wall and there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So as he goes and he digs into the temple, he goes into the wall and he says, dig in the wall. And what do you see on the inside? Not the outside. What do you see on the inside? And he goes and he says, man, I want you to see the wicked abominations. And then he says this in verse 13. He says, "And he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." And then in verse 15, he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you will see even greater abominations than these." So as we begin to recognize a little bit what's happening, when they make this statement in verse 1, and keep your marker there with Ezekiel chapter 8 because we're going to jump into chapter 9. But he says this in Psalm 79 verse 1. He says, "Your holy temple they have defiled." He says, no, they haven't. They've destroyed it. They've destroyed a house. And all it is right now, what? It's an empty house. It's not my house. I don't dwell there. I've left there. And so when you're saying they're destroying your house, they're not destroying my house. You have defiled my house. Ezekiel says, just dig into the wall and see what they're doing on the inside. And I think what's so interesting is so often Christians have this tendency of what? We want the outside to look good. And God says, just dig in a little bit. Let's go to the inside of your heart. Let's see what's really there. And you can try to make the outside look very, very pretty and try to make the outside look, oh, all holy, God, here you are dwelling. And God says, you don't understand the inside. It's an abomination. I'm leaving. And the crazy thing, he says, now look again and you're going to see even greater abomination. Look again and you're going to see even greater abomination. Everything's always greater, greater, greater. And then verse 2 of Psalm 79, he says this, the dead bodies of your servants, they have given as food for the birds of heaven, the flesh of your saints, the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. Now, it's interesting that God is hearing them saying, they have slain your people, God. You understand what's happening. They're slaying your people. But if you take a look at Ezekiel chapter 9, and I want to share with you, beginning in verse 1, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gates, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn on his side. And the Lord said to him, now this is Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. I want you to mark those who are grieved because of sin. Those who are grieved. Those who are burdened because of what sin is doing. And then he said this, verse 5. Now to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity, utterly slay the old and the young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they begin with the elders who were before the temple. You understand? He said, begin at my house. And what they're saying here in Psalm 79, and understand their hypocrisy, they're saying, God, they have defiled your temple. No, you have. But God, they're slaying the people. No, I have. Do you understand how they're separating themselves from what's going on? And this is why we're talking about this first part, is there's a separation. They're saying, God, why are you separate? Look at what they're doing. He says, the whole reason I'm separate is because of what you're doing. And what you've done, you've driven me far from this. Do you understand how sin disrupts and destroys fellowship? And yet we think we can sin and just be okay with God. But this is an interesting thing, because after he talks about that area of the shedding of blood in verses 2 and 3, then we looked at verse 4, and we're going to look at verse 4, and there's a scorn. He says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. They're talking about our neighbors are looking down on us. Our neighbors are thinking we're not all that special to you. And God says, well, listen, I wouldn't worry about the scorn of your neighbors. I would worry about my scorn. See, they're like, do you understand what they think of us? God said, you shouldn't be worried about what they think of you. You should be worried about what I'm declaring of you, what I've said of you. And this is so incredible what we talk about here. They're suffering due to their own stubbornness, that God has warned them and they continue. He warned them again and they continue. And then he says, now you're I've moved you on. And I've actually moved out of the temple. I'm not there anymore. So when they destroy it, they're not destroying my temple. Now, the amazing thing, I love Ezekiel, what? Because after he leaves the temple, eventually they go through the entirety. But at the end of Ezekiel, what? God says, I'm going to bring my glory back. And that's what I love. And that's what we're going to see when we come to the last of the Psalms here. But I do want you to see where they ask this question in verse 5. As we move from here, that from the separation and the scene of sacrilege now to the source. And the reason that we call this a source is this. They ask a question in verses 5 through 7. They says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his dwelling place. Now, this is incredible because he asked the question, how long will you be angry? And I think what's interesting is this. God says, well, how long until you repent? God, how long are you going to be angry? How long is this going to go on? How long is this, all this going to happen? Well, when you change, I'll change. But isn't it amazing how Christians, even today, wonder, God, how long am I going to have to be going through this? He says, until you do what? Turn to me. In me, you have blessings. Outside of me, you don't. And you're wondering, how long will I be angry? Until you repent. That's the answer. How long until there's true repentance? And down in verse 6, he says, now pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. And it's amazing that, you know, you'd ask him, well, do you live like you know me? You understand, they're asking God, pour out your wrath on the nations that don't know you. To be honest, Israel, you don't walk like you know me. Because you do what? You continue to sin. You act as if I'm not a God of power, that I'm not a God of holiness, that I'm not a God that is what? That is just and true. I'm not a God who disciplines sin. So when you say they don't know me, the real question is, do you? Now you have, in a sense, you're making me into a God of your image that you can do what you want, sin how you want to sin, and all of a sudden everything's going to be okay, that there's no issues that are going to come. And I think what's interesting is when we take a look at this, he says, I want you to pour your wrath upon the nations that don't know you. And the bottom line, isn't that what really God is doing? He's pouring out his wrath upon a nation that acts like they don't know God. And so you take a look at this, and I think it's so important where they're crying out here, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like a fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his dwelling place. And once again, they're saying they have done this, and I want to just remind you again of what? It's God who's doing this. Now, of course, he's using Babylon as an instrument, but it's God who's wielding the instrument. So I think it's so interesting as they're wondering and they're crying out to God, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And then in verse 8, what we see here is that they're asking for a stopping. In verses 8 through 9, he says this, oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. So it's interesting within this stopping that they want God to stop the punishment. Would you please stop the punishment? Would you please stop this pain that we're going through? And he's like, well, would you please stop the sin? Do you understand? He's like, I want to continue to do what I want. Just I don't want to have consequences anymore. Isn't it amazing how the Christians, we deceive ourselves? And we're like, just stop it, Lord. Don't allow me to have the discipline. Don't allow me to have this your discipline upon my life. And we're just asking God, stop this, stop this, stop this. And he's like, listen, I want to stop it. But until you stop the sin, I can't have you think that what? That I'm okay with what you're doing, that there isn't a discipline that has to come through the actions, because this is not the first time. I've warned you and you didn't listen. I've warned you and you didn't listen. And the same way with your older sister, the third time I took her away, I did the same to you. But you had these warnings over and over again and you chose not to listen. But they go on, and I think it's just so important where in verse 8, oh, do not remember the former iniquities against us. Like, I'm really remembering the present ones. Don't think they're all just in the past. You're continuing this. And so just keep in mind that when you are in this issue of being disciplined, that so often what? It's godly sorrow leads to repentance, worldly sorrow leads to death. You can be sorry. There's a lot of people who are sorry. What? I'm sorry I got caught. And I'm sorry I'm going to have consequences, but I'm not sorry for what? For doing it. And I'm not worried about the fact that I don't have intimacy with you. I'm worried about the fact that what? I'm suffering consequences. That's what I want to end. And the whole point is what? It's not that I want to draw near to you. I just don't want this discipline in my life. And so they say, don't remember the former iniquities. Well, I'm kind of remembering the present one. Let your tender mercy come speedily to meet us. I think it's just so incredible that I want your blessings even though I'm not going to change. Give me your mercy. Mercy, Lord, mercy. It's like, well, mercy is what? Mercy is God says, I want to give you mercy. I want to give you grace. I want to draw near to you. But the whole point is what? Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to listen to me? And are you going to just come back to me? And so he says, after he says, let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, verse 9, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And I think what's so interesting is this, is they're saying, listen, for the glory of your name. Now, if you're really concerned with God's glory, there would be what? Repentance. If I was really concerned, I want for your glory, Lord. Listen, if you're concerned about my glory, then turn from what you're doing. If you're concerned about my glory, then don't overlook your sin. And that's what they're asking God. God, overlook our sin. Now listen, I'm not going to overlook your sin. For my glory, I'm going to confront your sin. I have to deal with your sin. You have to deal with the sin. We have to look to these issues. And I think what's so interesting is this, that they want the what? They want the blessings, but they don't want to have to turn. There's a passage, I want you to be aware of it, found in Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to read just a couple of verses to you. I want to read verses 9 through 10 in Jeremiah chapter 7. He says this, Jeremiah 7 verse 9, will you steal and murder and commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after the other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Are you going to sin and come into my house and say, God, you freed me to sin? And I think there's a danger, because what happens is this, that Christians nowadays look to grace and think that grace is a license to sin, licentiousness. Grace, because I'm under grace, I can sin and I still have grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Both in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, that God warns us, listen, there are such sins that if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he warns them, and he gives them list of sin, fornication, adulteries, and those kind of things. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Understand that what grace is not the license to sin. Grace is this, that wherever you are in sin, grace gives you the freedom to turn around and come back. Not to continue out. That's not what grace does. Grace doesn't let you walk away from God. Grace lets you, no matter how far you've walked away, turn back and come to God. And the amazing thing, as soon as you start turning back and coming to God, you realize that God was already there. He's been chasing you and chasing you. You're like, man, I got to turn around and go back to God. And I've been walking away for years. I don't know how long before I get back to him. And God's like, you turn around and you're there? Yes, I'm here. I've been following you the whole time. I just wanted you to turn around and see me. And this is the heart of God. And so it's just so important that when we begin to see this, that they want to sin and do what? And then they still want the blessings of God. There's that abiding chapter. You guys know that. John chapter 15. I want to read to you verse 8, but it says this. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And they're asking God here. Says, listen, I want you, Lord, that you know, help us for the glory of your name. He says, do you know how I'm glorified? Do you know how? Help us for the, stop punishing us for the glory of your name. He says, no, you have to understand. By this my Father is glorified, that what? You bear fruit. That you turn from your sin, that you begin to walk to me. I think when we begin to recognize this is where that heart is. And so one other passage that I want to give to you, New Testament, because we've been reading both Old and New, so you understand the fullness of Scripture. It's not just an Old Testament concept, but it's new as well. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it makes a statement, and just follow through until I get to the end of it. But he says this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And then he says this, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You understand that this so often is like, but I'm under grace. Like, yeah, you are. But note this, grace lets you come back. And when you say I'm under grace and I can continue to walk away, that's not grace. That's sin, and it's practiced sin. It's licentiousness. And God says you do those things, and then you cannot come back. And so I just think it's interesting that when we begin to see here, he talks about deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. And he says, I have, but you've got to what? You've got to come back to me to get it. I'm not going to just simply just cover your sin as you sin and cover your sin as you sin. He does, but he doesn't do what? Not when you purposely say, I'm going to willfully sin and continue to live in this sin and expect your grace. Now, he now shifts on to verse 10 through 12, and he begins to do this supplication. And I want you to listen to what he does, because in the supplication, they're doing this groaning. He says this, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom and reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So in other words, those that have defiled you, those that have looked down on you, those that are coming against you, let them do what? You show them sevenfold, disciplining them for their sin. And yet what? But don't discipline us. The bad people do that. But I consider myself good, even though I'm practicing sin. And I think it's so interesting in verse 11, he makes a statement in this supplication. And listen to what he's saying. Let the groaning of their suffering cause you to return. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. I want you to hear their groaning. I want you to hear their suffering. And what happens is this. They're groaning because they're suffering. He says, I want you to hear their suffering. I want you to hear their groaning. And what he's really wanting to listen, I want to hear the groaning of repentance. Not the groaning that you're suffering, but the groaning of what? Oh my goodness, what I'm doing, Lord. I don't want this in my life. I don't want this in my heart. I don't want this in my walk with you. And there should be this groaning of far as what? Remember now, we read that passage in Ezekiel 9 where what? Those who sigh and cry over all the abominations. There's a groaning in their heart because of what sin is. And here he says, listen to the groaning of their suffering and come. He's like, no, I want to listen to the groaning of their heart repenting about sin. And this is what's so interesting is they see themselves in one way while they're acting another. And they're saying, we're okay, but the nations around us aren't. The nations are defiling your sanctuary. No, you've defiled me. The nations are wiping us out. No, I'm wiping you out. Do you understand the difference of the heart? Now, Asaph speaks as the remnant of Jerusalem, those that have been carried away, those that are staying. And then in verse 13, it's incredible. In verse 13, we're going to look at the sheep. And it says this as it closes out Psalm 79. We, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, we give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And I think what's so interesting is in their actions, what they're showing is this. They're saying we're your sheep, but in Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, it says this, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the sheep, he will say, hey, come on in, you blessed. And the ghost, he's going to say, depart. Now, you have to understand, as they're saying, we, the people and the sheep of your pasture, he says, no, you may think that you're sheep, but my sheep do what? They know my voice, and they follow me. And I will go after them. I will just leave the 99, go after the one. But those are the ones that are what? They know my voice. They know me. They're following me. The goats, what? No, they're just going to do their own thing. What have you been? And so they're calling themselves the sheep. Now, if you're the sheep, yes, we're going to, you're going to come. He's going to draw you back. He's going to bring you in. But if you continue the process, if you don't know his voice, if you aren't following him, then you're not a sheep. You're a goat. And the sheep is going to say, come in and be blessed. The goats is going to say, depart. And I think it's so interesting that the Psalm 79 talks about an avenging of what God's holiness. And you have to understand that what he's been doing the whole time is what? I'm avenging my holiness. And so we begin to see the cries, and I love how Asaph is so honest as far as what? How we think we're one thing when we're doing something else. And we judge the wicked around us that God is using to punish us. And so we see in Psalm 80, there's now a shout to the shepherd. And this is what he does. In Psalm 80, and I want you to understand that there's going to be three sections that we have to focus on. Take a look at Psalm 80 for just a moment and look at verse 3. In verse 3 of Psalm 80, it says this, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, look at verse 7. Verse 7 is very similar. It says this, "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Very similar, only two extra words, God of hosts. And then it says this in verse 19. It says, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, it's interesting that what he does is each one of these sound almost the same, but he amplifies it. If you take a look at verse 3, "Restore us, O God." That's all he says. But if you take a look at verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts." You take a look at verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." You understand how each time he amplifies. Now, the reason he amplifies is this. He sees God in a greater and greater way each time. And each time he comes to this chorus, he sees what? You have to understand that what he's doing is he's revealing there's a deeper need. But the amazing thing is this. Every time he cries out, "Restore us, O God," or "Restore us, O God of hosts," or "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts," he's making this statement, and I think it's just so powerful to understand. He says, this is the focus and the only solution to our suffering. Know God in a deeper way. That's the key. Do you want to end suffering? Do you know God in a deeper way? It's about coming back to him and saying, God, and what's amazing is this, that you can even be in the midst of suffering, and if you know God in a deeper way, guess what? That suffering is not dragging you down. That suffering is pulling you close. It's all about, I want to know you more. And even in suffering, I want to know you more. I love what Paul says. He says, I store up in my flesh the things that are lacking in the suffering of Christ. There's things that I don't know and I can't experience that he suffered until I suffer with him. And then I know what he's done. It's an amazing thing, but it's about knowing him, knowing him, knowing him. Now, initially, keep in mind that we have these three sections. The first three verses make the statement. It's about the supplication to the shepherd. It's a cry for restoration. It's a recognition of their failures. And then in verses 4-7, it's a sobbing of sorrow. They begin to grieve, and it's a cry of affliction. And then as we get in verses 8-19, it's the story of the shoot. It's the story of a vine. So let's take a look at this if we can. He says in the first three verses, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." I love the heart because he's crying out to God, but it's this cry of what? It's a cry of restoration. And within this, it's amazing that they're now talking about, "Give ear, O shepherd." That they're recognizing, you're the one that lead us, you're the one that guides us. "Give you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim," the northern tribes, "Benjamin," the southern tribes, "Manasseh," the eastern tribes. So he talks about all of these tribes. I want them to do what? Stir up your strength and come and save us. It's an understanding that, God, we have to come back to you. We want to be restored by you. And so you have this refrain that starts, "Restore us, O God, cause your face, look upon us, and we shall be saved." I want you to look upon us as we are gazing to you and we'll be saved. Now, he then jumps into the sobbing of sorrow in verses 4-7. He says this, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbor, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Again, he's talking about this area of, listen, I understand this is a cry that comes from affliction. And there's a cry that comes from what? I'm recognizing now this discipline is from you. And that's what he says. He says, oh, Lord God, how long will you be angry? I know that you are angry with us and against the prayer of your people. You're not listening because we haven't listened. And he says, and you have fed them with the bread of tears. Do you understand? It's not the enemy anymore. Now I know it was you. And I know that and understand that what it is that you have now touched my life and I'm now grieving. But these aren't the worldly sorrow. This is now that sorrow that leads to repentance. He says, listen, you have fed them the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors. You have, you know, caused them to be your tool, and our enemies laugh among themselves. We're no longer that apple of your eye. So he says, restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You understand? It's back to you. The restoration is of you. And then lastly, he talks about the story of the shoot, the young vine. Take a look at verse 8 as we follow through the rest of this chapter. He says in Psalm 8, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 19. He says, you have brought out a vine out of Egypt. So this little shoot, this little vine, this is what this is a story about. A little shoot, it's a story about a little vine. He says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. Speaking of Israel, this little tiny vine. You've cast out the nations and you planted it. You've taken the Canaanites and you put us there. You prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. So this vine grew huge. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river, that we covered the entirety of the land. Man, Lord, this was a vineyard. This was fruit. And then he says this, verse 12. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it. The wild beasts of the fields devour it. What's happening? Why this vine you planted, it grew so much. Why are you letting it be destroyed? And then he says this in verse 14. And I love the heart of it. This, and he says, now return. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down, and they shall perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the man of your strength, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Do you understand? We're not going to turn back from you anymore. We're going to follow you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. And then in verse 19, restore us, O Lord. And you should have that all caps in your Bible. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word for Yahweh. Y-H-V-H, Jehovah. Anytime you see it in all caps, it's the name of the covenant God, his name. O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. It's an amazing thing that as he deals with this vine, he's trying to over and over again just share with them, listen, you guys have to understand what is going on with this vine. There's a passage I want to share with you found in Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read to you just the first seven verses, but it says this, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted with the choicest vines, the very best of all the vines you could have. I've planted it with that. And he built a tower in its midst. He made a wine press in it. And then he said this, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. Man, the best soil, the best vines. I cleared it out. I made a tower. It should be the best. And then he says this, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. You understand? I've done everything I could. I've taken this little shoot out of Egypt and I planted in Israel, and it should have grown and it should have been the best. I made everything possible. And yet when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it did what? Wild grapes. I wanted this beautiful, sweet grapes to make this wine of joy. And now it's this bitter, nasty stuff. Do you understand what he's trying to do? And so within this story of the shoot, this young vine, there's this cry for restoration. And I think what's so interesting is that when he recognized the discipline, they know it was God. Verse 18 of Psalm 80 does what? Then we will not turn back from you. I'm not going to turn back away from you. Revive us, and we'll simply call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. They finally get it. They finally got an understanding of what it is. So now as we shift over to Psalm 81, we begin to see the salvation. And I think what happens is this. In Psalm 81, looking at the salvation, I want to read to you the first. This is when we look to service without surrender. And when you have this kind of salvation, the people do this. They said, I want to serve you and I want to glorify you, but I'm not really going to surrender to you. In other words, it's lip service, but my heart is far from you. And this is where the issue is with service without surrender. In other words, it's symbolism without any substance. I'm going to do the kind of say the right things, kind of do the right things, but I'm still going to live my own life. You have these rituals that you do, but no real intimate relationship with God. So take a look at here, the first five verses of Psalm 81. There's a summons. The people are speaking in this summons, and they say this. Psalm 81, beginning in verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Rise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon and the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the house of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt and where I heard a language that I did not understand. So understand a little bit what's happening. He's calling Israel. Now this is the people are speaking. As the people are speaking, there's a summons for the entire nation. I want you to come and celebrate God with me. Come and celebrate God. And I want you to celebrate him. Why? Because of what he's shown he has been in the past. And that's why they say here in verse 1, sing aloud to God our strength. Come and make a joyful shout to God. Raise a song and strike a timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute. In other words, come and do this because this is what God desires for us to understand. This is what God desires for us to come and to worship him. Now, what happens is this. In verse 4, it says, this is a statute for Israel. It's a law for the God of Jacob, the law of the God of Jacob. He established Joseph as a testimony. Now, it begins to show this is what God has done. And as God has done this, understand what he's done. He established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Do you understand what he's talking about now? He's talking about delivering from Egypt. He went throughout the land of Egypt. Now, through the land of Egypt, we understand there were plagues after plagues to the released. He says, when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. In other words, you were among foreigners, and this is where I delivered you from. And so he says, I want you to remember what God did. So keep in mind, I don't know exactly what feast this is. Some scholars say it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Some say it's the Feast of Passover. To me, you pick and choose what you want it to be. But understand, there were three feasts that they had to go before God. They had to come to Jerusalem three times a year for a feast. And so if you want to think it's the spring, you want to think it's the fall, it could be both. It could be either of, because we understand that when he takes them out of Egypt, what? Now they're in the Feast of Booths. They're there in the wilderness. So whether you want to believe it's the Passover or the Feast of Booths, I'm not worried about the semantics. I know that what? He delivered them from Egypt. That's what he's done. And so now that we recognize here, the first is the summons. Come and celebrate God in one of these major feasts, whether it's Passover or the Feast of Booths, I'm not sure. But you come to celebrate God and you want to worship him because of what he's done. Now here's the interesting thing. You have this summons, the people saying, come and worship God. Now notice what God does. It's an incredible thing. He does in verse 6 and 7. We begin to see that here it talks about the salvation that they had. He said, I removed his shoulder from the burden. In other words, I took the pressure off of Israel. I removed his shoulder from pushing and plowing, those kind of things. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, and I tested you in the waters of Meribah. Selah, pause and think about that. It's an incredible thing that we see here, that now that he talks about the salvation, he says you have to understand that you were saved, and then you were shaped. Two things. Take a look again, if you will, in verse 7. He says, one, I answered, or verse 7, you called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, and I tested you. You understand that God does two things. He saves us, and he shapes us. And I think what's interesting is this. So often we think that what? That God just simply saves us, and then what? People are deists. God simply came, he wound us up, and now he's out of here. He's not doing anything. God's not a deist. He's a deity. He watches over every single thing that we do. Now understand, when God freed the children of Israel from Egypt, I just want to read you one passage in Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. Of course, he's going to say this again and again, but in 7:16, he makes this statement. He says, and say to Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Now here's the problem. People stop there. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. It doesn't stop there. He says this, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Do you understand? Let my people be free from sin. So what? You can do what you want? No. Be free from sin so you can serve him. The key is what? You need to be freed from what you do so you can come back to God. The same thing. I want to read from you a passage, New Testament, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes this declaration. He says very simply, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says this, for we are his workmanship. Now after we were saved by grace, not of faith, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the heart. We've been saved by grace and faith. That's a gift. It's not of ourselves, but we're saved what? To work. And this is what God does. And I think it's so important that we begin to see what? That we're saved and then we're shaped. See, God has saved you to do what? Serve him. Do you understand? The reason he saved you is so that you can begin to do what? Tell of what he's doing in your life and the evidence of what the proof of the Holy Spirit in your life so that others can be saved. He saves us and then he shapes us. Do you understand? He doesn't save you just so you can go about your life. He saves you so that you can serve him. And this is what we're doing. We're created and we're saved for good works. Now, after we see this salvation in verse 6 and 7, then he kind of moves from it and he shifts. And in verses 8 through 12, we see there's a supplication against stubbornness. Now, first, it's a supplication. God's saying, listen, I want you to stop being stubborn. But then when you get into verses 13 through 16, there's a supplication to what? Sanctification. You understand? There's a negative. Don't go here. And a positive, do go here. This is what God begins to show. So let's read through these last couple portions. In verses 8 through 12, again, the supplication against stubbornness. God is pleading for them to surrender and to obey. Take a look at verse 8. He says, hear, O my people. Now, Understand, in the first five verses, the people were speaking. After that, God is speaking. First, he says, hey, I saved you, and I want to, one, to save you, and then I want to test you. So I'm going to save, and I'm going to shape you. But now God goes on to say this, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. Here's a warning. O Israel, will you listen to me? That's a good question. Will you listen to me? I'm going to correct you. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. You understand, one is there's no god that's close to you, but don't also worship a foreign god at a distance. And a lot of times, you say, well, I don't really have it here. Yeah, but you're looking that way. Be careful. Don't worship close. Don't worship from afar. And that's why he says, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. I'll provide for you. But my people, look at verse 11 and 12, my people would not heed my voice and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. I let them do what? I let them reap what they were sowing. But then he changes from this supplication against stubbornness, a plea from God to surrender and obey. Now he says this, I want you to sanctify yourselves. In verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. I love that. Oh, that they would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue all their enemies, turn my hand against all their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. You understand that everything they were saying in the first psalm, protect me, provide for me, all these things, like, listen, you understand how it's fulfilled here? In verse 13, says, man, if you would have listened to me, if you would walk in my ways, man, I'll fill your mouth. And I'll watch over the people. And there's going to be no people who pretend to come to me because what? The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure. You can come and you can try to fake it, but I'm going to show you who are mine and who's not. There's going to be no deception to me. You cannot pretend. You cannot do one thing with your mouth and another thing with your life. And I think that's so important because we see so often that there are these, we've talked about it before, that there are three basic people that God deals with in his scripture. The one is the true believer. The true believer is someone who's accepted Jesus Christ in his life. He's recognized that Jesus died for him. He understands that God has taken away his sin through the cross and the blood, that he's given him the righteousness. And he then begins to abide. He just, I want to stay close. That's a true believer. And a true believer has what? He has absolute confidence of his eternal security. Those who are abiding in Christ, they have an absolute confidence of their security of salvation. Now you have the second group. You have the non-believer, that person who's rejected Jesus Christ, the person who doesn't want to trust in Jesus. He has what? He has no confidence. He does not have salvation. And God's going to say, you're not saved. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you are not saved. So you have the true believer, and then you have the non-believer. But then you have this third category, the make-believer. The make-believer is a tough one. Because I can tell when a true believer is walking and you see the fruit of the Spirit, like, man, you're a true believer and there's just absolute confidence, assurance of your salvation. Then there's a non-believer. I have assurance that you're not saved. But then there's this make-believer. And the make-believer kind of does it right sometimes and then doesn't do it at other times and kind of does it right here and then does it do there. But it's all about what they want to do. When I want to walk it, I'll walk. When I don't want to walk, I don't. It's the make-believer. Now, the crazy thing about Scripture is this, that God doesn't tell the make-believer whether he's saved or not saved. And this is the thing. Sometimes Christians try to say, oh, he's not saved. Or maybe he is saved, but he's struggling. So we don't know what they are. But I know this. God doesn't tell the make-believer that he's saved or not saved, but that God does not give the make-believer confidence of their salvation. He's saying, you got to doubt. You've got to be concerned. You've got to worry, am I saved or not? You might be saved, but you can't have confidence when you're faking it. Now, what happens is this. He says, if you want confidence, abide and become a true believer. And you'll have that confidence. And so often it's like, I want to sin and still have the confidence. God said, you can't. I won't give you the confidence. And this is where passages like Hebrews say, man, you know, you once walked and now you're not. He doesn't give the make-believer confidence. He gives the true believer confidence, those who are abiding. He gives the non-believer no confidence. But the make-believer, he does what? I can't give you confidence. You've got to constantly be worried until what? Till you become a true believer, till you begin to abide. I love that heart because this is where God says, man, if you turn to me, I will feed you, I will protect you. And this is where the heart of it, he says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and I turn my hand against their adversaries. Then in verse 16, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. Oh my goodness. Do you understand? Finest of wheat and honey, the sweetest of foods, the sweetest of nourishment. I'll tell you what, oh, our sweet, sweet Jesus, that I would have given you everything you need. I would have fed you spiritually with the sweetness. He is the bread of life, and he is that sweetness of what life is. I will give you that if what? If you listen to me, if you abide. So I think it's just a great warning where we come to this passage and it's just such a real understanding of what the theology of the path from devastation to restoration is what? Stop sinning. I mean, he makes it so easy. Stop sinning and just turn to me. That's the restoration. But you can't continue to walk away from the Lord and still say, restore me. It can't happen. And this is where they struggle here, Asaph, through these incredible psalms, begin to struggle. The people are, why are we going through this? Stop it, stop it, stop it. Look at these people. They're defiling your tank. No, you've defiled my sanctuary. These people are wiping us out. No, I've wiped you out. Do you understand? This is God trying to say, would you just turn? Come back to me. Oh, Father, may that be our hearts. Any one of us that are struggling with just walking in a way that is contrary to your word and to your spirit, contrary to who you are, and then asking God that you would still bless. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, and equip us through your spirit. Equip us through this word to walk in a way that glorifies you, that honors you. So knit us to that end, God. Walk us, help us walk in that grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said,